Reverend Thomas Googe was the eldest son of a better known father, William Googe. He found that in his parish there were poor, and so he hit upon a scheme whereby he would provide to the poor people wool and flax. And the poor would then work with their hands and spin the wool and flax, and he would pay them for the work that they had done. Later in his life, Thomas Googe developed a great compassion for the people of Wales. And so he stirred up others in order to be able to teach the children of Wales how to read so that they could gain religious knowledge. And he distributed Bibles and saw to the translating of gospel tracts into the Welsh language. Who knows but that some of my own ancestors may have benefited. The father of Thomas Googe, William Googe, his son, tells us that William Googe used to recommend to others that they give away a 1/10 proportion of their income. But the son says, "I found some papers written with my father's own hand, and I discovered that he gave away a greater proportion than what he recommended other people give away, because he himself gave away 1/7 of his annual income to support poor students and to minister unto the poor." And mind you, William Googe had a large family of his own, perhaps, if memory serves, 12 children or something like this. So the Reverend Thomas Googe wrote a little book called Riches Increased by Giving. And I've just recently been looking through it. And it's based on the text I've chosen this afternoon, the last two verses in Matthew chapter 10. The reason that I want to preach on this theme is because, as you know, I set myself to preach on besides the ministry, as we were thinking of it, of that this morning, to preach in the afternoons on the offices of elder and of deacon. And before we come to the office of deacon itself, I think it's important to address this subject of Christian liberality. That would be the old way to say it. But if I say liberality, you might think liberal. So instead, if we were to say Christian generosity, then you might understand without a problem what I mean. Now, the grace of Christian generosity is the root from which the diaconate of the church has to blossom and bear fruit. You see, if we were to go and to look in our Bibles and say, well, we understand that the Old Testament has a precedent for the office of ruling elder, because it shows us that God has always established a government, an ecclesiastical government in his church. And I referred and drew your attention to Aaron's rod, which blossomed. So we can go in our Old Testament, we see a precedent for the office of ruling elder and a precedent for the office of minister, for that matter. But what about the diaconate? Where can we go in the Old Testament to find a precedent or a foreshadowing of the diaconate? Well, there's not as such a precursor of the office. That office was established by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. But what there is that there has always been, for the people of God, there has been a duty of liberality or generosity. And the office of deacon is to direct and help the church in the fulfillment of those works of mercy and charity. So the grace of generosity was there before the office of the diaconate ever was. So we can say, if to state it negatively, we could say, at the moment when the grace of generosity withers up and is no longer present in the church, then the deacons won't have anything to do. Now, we read of Wilhelmus of Brockel. He writes on the office of deacon, and he writes in glowing terms about the deacons of the Netherlands. And he says, if you were to present them with a large charitable gift, the deacons of the Netherlands would be so happy as if you were giving it, that gift to them personally. Giving us a snapshot of deacons who treasured the grace of liberality and who were happy to distribute the fruits of Christian liberality as needed within the church. So I think it's important to come first of all to draw your attention to this grace of liberality. And now I'm doing so from the final two verses of Matthew chapter 10. And that's not because this text is limited to only address the subject of giving of our wealth or our substance to others. So while it's not limited to that, it does include that element, which you can see in which Christ promises a reward to the one who shares the smallest temporal good with the least of his disciples, under the consideration that he is a disciple of Christ. And this tells us something of how highly Jesus Christ prizes that grace of liberality or generosity. It comes at the end of this chapter where you will have picked up upon the context of Christ sending forth the 12 apostles to heal and to preach. You heard about the preacher's dependence upon the generosity and hospitality of those to whom they came. And you heard something about the gospel bringing persecution to those who embrace it, even from within their own family. And so the great duty that this chapter lays before you as hearers of the gospel is that you should embrace Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith does. It receives and rests upon Jesus Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel. And you ought to embrace Christ and embrace the whole Christ. And you ought to follow him. You ought to take up your cross and follow him. We heard in preaching recently from this very chapter that you, as hearers of the gospel, that you have an obligation to embrace Christ by faith and with your mouth to confess his name before men, and then also in your life to deny yourself and to follow him. Well, these are the highest duties that you have as hearers of the gospel. But where would the evidence be that you've done these things? When the rubber meets the road, what would prove that you are such a one as that you've received Christ and followed him? Well, if you've received those whom Christ sends, then you've received Christ himself. And thus our text speaks about receiving a prophet. And even, you see, when the Lord gives marks of grace in his word, he so often comes all the way down to us. And he gives us, as it were, the smallest mark of grace that possibly could be, without ever encouraging the presumptuous who are devoid of grace, without ever giving them any good reason to feel secure in being graceless. Without blurring any lines, so often the Lord is coming all the way down to the very weakest Christian. He is so careful not to break the bruised reed or to quench the smoking flax. And so he says, by these things you may know that you've received me, if you receive a prophet in my name, or even if you do so little as to give a cup of cold water to the least of my disciples, because you love and embrace him for being my disciple. Well, that shows us the value that Christ places upon this grace of generosity. Let's consider six this afternoon about Christian generosity. And the first will be the objects of Christian generosity. That is, to whom should you give? And there are three categories. The first is a prophet in verse 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet. This is kind of an Old Testamentish kind of way of speaking, and it's referring to a minister. We dwelt on that subject this morning. A prophet was an extraordinary minister of the word, but then there are other more ordinary ministers of the word who continue with us. What would it mean to receive a prophet? Well, you heard as we read the chapter that receiving them included, yes, receiving their doctrine and receiving Christ by way of the word that they spoke, but it also included receiving them into one's home. And what does that imply? It implies feeding them, housing them, and taking care of any needs that might arise and sending them on their way. It meant some very practical sort of things. It meant giving of one's grocery budget and giving of one's substance. It was this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament when the Lord told his people, when you bring in your harvest and you come to rejoice before the Lord, don't forget about the Levite. The Levite had a duty to teach the people. And so just in the same way, under the New Testament, we are not to neglect generosity towards the ministers of the word. And so it's interesting that this would be the first category that the Lord draws our attention to. What would it look like for us to be, by the grace of God, increasingly so, to be more and more to be a congregation characterized by Christian generosity? What would mark that or indicate that? Well, here we can just set forth a goal. We could think if we were to be the kind of congregation where we would support the ministry within ourselves, and then we were to have a surplus and an abundance, and here within our presbytery, we have a fund for supporting the ministry, so that if we were to take of our substance and give, so that in other places, too, that there the prophet could be supported and the word of God could go forth. That would be a mark of Christian generosity. That would be a high form of the grace of generosity. But the Lord Jesus also mentions a righteous man. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet, also he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. These would be, as it were, the sons of the prophets, as we read of there in the Old Testament. These would be not themselves ministers, but this would be any man who's righteous. And what is a righteous man? A righteous man is a man who keeps God's commandments. He, yes, invisibly and secretly and spiritually, he is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But we can't see that, of course. But what we can see is his behavior. And by his keeping of the commandments of God, he evidences that an inward change has come upon him. He's been born again. He's been regenerated. Now, isn't that interesting? That the Lord Jesus would make this the kind of category that is put forth for those whom we are to receive. And indeed, he promises a reward to him that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. Because he is righteous in his behavior. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is saying, receive him. Supply him with what he needs. Send him on his way. And so we hear these days about justice, don't we? We hear something about justice and mercy and how they are to work together. And indeed, they are. Justice and mercy are to work together. I fear, though, that When we hear in certain settings about doing justice and doing mercy, that this means make sure that everything is equaled out entirely across the board. It tends to mean make sure that you don't make any distinctions whatsoever, and that you redistribute things so that everyone has exactly the same. Now, I would assert to you that that's actually contrary to what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is saying, here's the one you're to be ready to receive, a righteous man, one who is distinguished from others. Namely, he's distinguished from the wicked because he keeps God's commandments. He is a prime and fitting subject of Christianity, of Christian generosity. As Thomas Scrooge says, give to God's poor and not the devil's poor. This may sound like a discordant note as far as the modern mentality goes, but Wilhelmus Abrakel, he's writing about the deacons of the church, as I mentioned, and he says that deacons should distribute to the poor within the church and not outside. Now, he does say they may, if there is an abundance, they may voluntarily give to some outside the church. But for the main, he says, the poor people that they should take care of are the poor within the church. The righteous poor have a claim upon the generosity of Christ's church. He says that to do otherwise would be to subtly mix the church with those who are without and treat all the poor as being equal, and that it would confirm papists and others in their error and ungodly life, since they receive support regardless. Notice how our Lord Jesus is calling us in our generosity to make discrimination, to put a difference. And if we look at history, we can see the importance of this. In the Middle Ages, the idea developed that, you know, giving to the poor is a way to merit something with God. And if I give to a beggar, he'll pray for my soul, and then I will be saved. And this actually, there was kind of haphazard giving to beggars, which actually served to encourage people to be beggars. And this is contrary to the design of our Lord Jesus. Who are the objects of Christian generosity? Well, the prophets, the righteous man, and then thirdly, he refers to one of these little ones. Not that this is an entirely new category from what I've already been describing to you, but rather I would say, now this is the most proper and first object of Christian generosity viewed from a different angle. And that is the Christian disciple who's in need is called a little one. Why is that? It's because he's little in his own eyes. And because he's little in his own eyes, he may actually be shy about asking for help, and he may need to be noticed and drawn out. He's also little in the world's eyes, and he's likely to be passed by. Our Lord Jesus, by this description, is encouraging us especially to give to those who are hidden and who are likely to be overlooked, the orphans, the widows, the weak, and the sickly, who are given to under what idea? Because they are given to in the name of a disciple, because they follow Jesus. The Christian loves them and seeks to give to them. So these are the objects of Christian generosity, the prophets, the righteous man, and the little one. Oh, but then to continue on. Secondly, what are the opportunities of Christian generosity? This chapter, as we read it, as you were hearing, it tells us what happens when the gospel comes forth in power. And our Lord Jesus tells us in this chapter that he did not come to send peace on the earth, but rather a sword. And so it was said of the apostles, these are the men that turned the world upside down. And it's especially when folk embrace the gospel and they are hated and persecuted, and when their own family casts them off. Do you see, it's in that context that our Lord Jesus says something about receiving. So the prophet, because he's hated, he's perhaps been persecuted in one city, receive him. The righteous man, he's been hated by father and mother, receive him. The little one, who he has experienced upheaval in his life because he has embraced Christ by faith, and now his life is not peaceful anymore. He is bearing a cross. You see, the gospel actually creates opportunities to give temporal aid because folk are sacrificing something for Christ's sake. And if we look in history, we can see that confirmed, because you may have heard that Calvin in particular, that he did quite a bit to revive the idea, the doctrine and the practice of the diaconate of the church. And the deacons in Geneva were busy. There was something called the hospital, and that was it was for sick people, but also for the poor. And the deacons of Geneva had a lot to do because of all the people who were coming to Geneva as refugees, many of them for the gospel's sake. And there was also in Geneva something that was called the French Fund. And that monies were collected both to take care of poor Christians in France and also to send books and pastors into France at great danger to those that went. And so it's because it really is not a safe thing in worldly terms to embrace Christ. It involves losing our lives. That's the very fact that creates opportunities for Christian generosity to be exercised. And we live today in days of opportunity where there is upheaval, where we encounter things like people moving from one place to another to escape some degree of civil tyranny in the place where they were living. And we should spot those things as opportunities. Here is one who is professes Christ, and he's been displaced, he's been put out. What can we do to receive him in the name of a disciple? And we have also those who are seeking the pure worship of God, and they are willing to uproot and to come to another place where they can enjoy the ordinances of God's worship administered in purity. And they lose something in temporal terms by doing so. Well, here is an open door for Christian generosity to help to bring these people in and to get them established. So something of the opportunities of Christian generosity. Thirdly, the gifts of Christian generosity. He who gives, what might he give? Now, Dorcas, we read of her in Acts chapter 9, and we read of her death, and that she was greatly beloved by widows. We read of all the widows. And what made them so attached to Dorcas? Well, they were showing the garments that she had made. The implication is she made garments for poor widows as an exercise of Christian generosity. And they loved her and cleaved to her for that reason. And here in our text, there is exemplified the smallest possible gift of all, a cup of cold water. This is not even so much as, you know, brewing a cup of tea. It is simply drawing the water out of the well and giving it to the refreshment of a disciple. But see, where we do what we can, where we give to the limit of what we can do, the Lord sees that and he's pleased with that. Others may have larger capacities, like the great woman that we read of in there in Shunem. What does that mean, great woman? Well, she was a woman of means. She had an ability to do more than the one who can only give a cup of cold water. And so as Paul tells Timothy, charge them that are rich in this present life to be rich in good works. If we're rich in substance, we should be seek to be abundant in giving. The kinds of gifts that Christian generosity may give can be varied and can be given according to wisdom. Martin Bucer was a Swiss reformer, and the kinds of things that he talked about as far as Christian generosity included assisting a promising student to be able to study, providing a girl with a dowry so that she could be marriageable, or helping a capable individual start his own business. But all these things can be expressions of Christian generosity. Fourthly, the manner of Christian generosity, which is not addressed directly in the text that I've chosen. It does speak of whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water. But how is that giving to be done? When we take account of the whole testimony of Scripture, we certainly understand that Christian generosity is to be done out of compassion. It is an exercise of the bowels of Christian compassion. We ought to be thinking of Christ and His compassion. We ought to be thinking, well, where would I be if Christ had not pitied me, if He had not looked upon my low and poor and lost estate, if He who is rich had not become poor so that I by His poverty might be rich? Where would I be without the compassion of Christ? And therefore, the Christian can develop Christian generosity at the first level by thinking. And we'll sing before we've concluded here from Psalm 41. Blessed is he that wisely doth the poor man's case consider. So even to begin to think about that little poor disciple and what his needs are, what his plight is like, to think about it until it becomes a burden, where it looks for a vent, that I'm going to find some way to help in mercy to relieve his needs. So Christian generosity should be carried out with compassion. And there are some further things as well. Romans 12 mentions them. I was drawing attention to these verses this morning. Romans 12, 7 and 8. I pointed out there that some have the gift of the ministry, teaching, exhortation are mentioned. But also it says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. So that Christian generosity should be a single-eyed generosity. It is pure in its motives. It is with simplicity because it is an answer, a response, an echo of God's abundant giving to me. And it is done with simplicity because I don't care if other people notice or not. I'm not looking to be honored. That was, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, their snare. They wanted to be known as being generous. The true Christian generosity has a single eye for serving God. It's done with simplicity. Also there in Romans 12:8, it says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. What a worthy subject of our meditation. In an act of showing mercy, it even matters. The kind of thing matters, and it's searching to think upon this, but the expression upon our face matters. And the tone of our voice matters. If we were to come and relieve someone's need, and if our attitude were to be gruff, then that could be very cutting to the person who's receiving mercy. If we're in a position of need, it's hard to accept help anyways. But if we were to receive assistance from someone who's acting as if this is a great burden to be carried out, that would be most deflating. But to receive mercy from one who does so with cheerfulness and friendliness. Oh, what an expression of the bowels and mercy of Christ himself. That tells us something about the manner of Christian generosity. Fifthly, the reward
of Christian generosity. That's most explicitly mentioned in our text. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, you may ask, what does that mean, a prophet's reward? Does it mean the reward that a prophet can give me? Or does it mean the reward that God gives to a prophet? We'll just take the first meaning and ponder that for a moment. And it is true in that sense. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. The woman in Shunem, she received a reward from Elisha. He noticed her. He inquired. And he did for her the best that was in his power, with his miraculous powers nonetheless. And it's true for ourselves today. If we suppose as a congregation, we grow, we give, we suppose we are helping to support other ministers through our presbytery fund, well then, what if one of these men comes and preaches to us and we receive great edification through it, or someone's converted through the preaching that they bring us? This would be, as it were, a prophet's reward. We would receive far more than we ever gave. We would be receiving the living word of God. What does it mean to receive a righteous man's reward? Well, it could be, think of it in these terms, a righteous man would pray for us. He's experienced our generosity. Think about that. A righteous man that you invite to come and stay in your home. What if, unbeknownst to you, he's been in your home and he's noticed things and he's learned the names of your children, and it's made an impression on him that now that he's been in your house, and now he has a burden to pray for you. And so he goes and prays for you long after the ink is dry where he signed your guest book. You're receiving blessings from heaven through his prayers. You're receiving a righteous man's reward. And then there's this reward for one who gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones. And here Christ says with great emphasis, "Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." And what can a little one, what can the least disciple give us for giving a cup of cold water? Well, very little. But you see, there's another rewarder who is God himself, and he will surely see to it that no reward is ever lost for those who give from gracious principles. You see, God, he wants to be trusted. No doubt the banks, they want to be trusted, and that little card on the counter in the bank says, you know, federal deposit insured, you can trust us, or your money is safe with us, these type of things. But where can there be a safer way of depositing our wealth and substance than with the Lord himself? Could you put your goods into safer hands than to loan them to the Lord, as it were, by giving them out of generosity? He promises reward. This reward can be, as he's pleased, it can be a reward in this life and in temporal things. We read in Proverbs 3 about honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your substance, and your vats will be bursting with wine. The Lord can abundantly reward even in this life those who give, and how much more in the next life. If we make friends by means of the unjust mammon, then the friends we make will receive us into the everlasting dwelling places. And God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, makes this idea of a reward. Notice how it was Christ's idea to put this here in his word, this idea of a reward. And no doubt that this idea of a reward is an idea that we're capable of misunderstanding and twisting in various ways. But nonetheless, it was Christ's choice to speak to us in this way. It's not that our giving has some merit unto it. And that couldn't be more obvious than by the fact that he's literally promising a reward to one who gives a cup of cold water that he pulls up out of the well. It's not merit, but it's the free promise of God himself that makes the connection between the gift and the reward. But the reason why it's proper to call it a reward is that you shouldn't expect a reward if you don't do the giving that's described. If you were to show up at the, if you were to not come to work and then show up and say to your boss, "Where's the reward for my labors?" You would say, "What are you talking about? You haven't done the work." And so just in the same way, the Lord promises rewards, not for merit, but yet they're never received until the thing that the Lord requires has been performed. So in this way, they're a motive for us to do what he's exhorting us to do. And especially in this matter of giving, particularly there, the Lord speaks about a reward. And we ought to be on the utmost highest plane of spirituality, where for us to do something simply because it glorified God without any regard to ourselves or what we received, that should be enough of a motive for us. But you see, the Lord, he condescends to us and he says, "I have something good for you when you exercise generosity." See how kind a master he is. There's none like him. That's the reward of generosity, or at least I've done something to point in the direction of what that is. Well, then finally and sixthly, I'll mention the absence of Christian generosity. And this, that's a terrible subject, isn't it? But it is one that we need to face. We were singing, weren't we, about the wicked men and foes of God as fat of rams decay. And they'll blow away like smoke. And the wicked, he borrows and he doesn't pay again. But the righteous man gives his own away. Maybe you saw something that disturbed my own thinking. I on the email I sent to you, that story about a Christian. The Muslim customer comes in and won't pay him for the work that he did on his motorbike. And he says, "I'm a follower of so-and-so, so I should get work done for free." That's a wicked man. He's taking the services and he's not paying. But you see, this can also occur. And Gehazi is an example of that. It's possible not just over there in Pakistan, but it's possible quite close to home, to have a heart that's not generous, a heart that grabs and takes. We're born with two hands, and our hands are grasping when we're born. That's man's nature, to be a taker, to be covetous. And it, you see, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We need to be changed. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This chapter is telling us the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven requires a deep and radical change from being a taker to being a giver. Love of money, unchristlike, and in not being compassionate. These things do not consist with the kingdom of God. But all praise to our gracious God, who is pleased to save sinners. Pleased to save sinners in such a way so that they truly delight to give. And then he changes the heart and he comes along with this wonderful direction to direct us how to bestow gifts of Christian generosity, to tell us what small works of Christian generosity he himself notices and promises to reward. And may this stir up within us then that grace of liberality to the glory of God. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, who has searched us and known us, we confess that by nature, that we are far from Thee, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We confess, O God, the natural blindness of man, that we do indeed, until Thou would change us, O God, we do bow down unto silver and gold, heedless of how it is that moth and rust destroy. O Lord, our cold, dead fingers would still be grasping all of our stuff, except, O God, Thou give us life from above, and we do bless Thee for that miraculous and supernatural work of regeneration, which is manifested in that grace of generosity. How we thank Thee, O God, for Thy work, and how we pray that that grace would be increased in all that possess it. Would Thou enable us, O God, to look with a steady gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that by His poverty we might be made rich. Would Thou cause, O God, His presence and Spirit to be known amongst us, and not the least by generosity wrought within us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.